Glory to God. We'll just pray. Thank you, Father, that you hadn't left us alone, that you come and sat with us, that you come to be with us, that you come to plop your heart out on the table so that we could know you, so that we could find ourselves coming to you, that we could have life. Thank you, Father, that what's always been in your heart was to give us a reward, to give us a gift, to give us an inheritance because we're your children and you love us. Thank you, Father, that we can just, plop your heart out on the table today for everyone here to see, for everyone online to see, for the whole world to see, that they can find themselves coming to you, that they can find themselves being gathered unto you, and they can find themselves experiencing life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. I've talked about this before, these verses, but I just thought to talk about it again, just so we can paint a picture of God's heart, and we could just get a better picture of God's heart and get a better picture of what was in God's heart so we can know him. I think so many times we read the verses and we can get caught up in an academic exercise of reading the verses and reading what's there, and we can lose sight of the reason the verses are there is to plop God's heart out on the table so we can see it, and in seeing his heart, we can know him, right? So even though I've talked about these verses before, I just felt to go back and talk about them and just paint a picture of God's heart, and we can just get to know him. Because listen, guys, man, God, one of the things he wants the most is to be known, and he wants to be known by you. He doesn't want you to just know of him. He wants you to know him by way of having experienced his love for you, right? He wants to know and be known. Now, he knows us through and through, and he sees we're a treasure, and he sees that he's made rich in us. He sees we're his inheritance, and now he wants us to know him, right? To know and be known. One of the things that is in my heart for the fellowship here and whoever connects with us around the world is that they could know me. Not just know me as some guy, Greg, that's sitting up on the stage or standing up on the stage and talking, but that they could know me because they've seen into my heart, right? I desire that. I desire to know people by seeing into their heart, and I desire to be known by people, by them seeing into my heart. And that's why I plop my heart out on the table, for better or worse, every week, every day of my life. And listen, I only do what I see the Father doing. And I see the Father knew, but he wanted to be known. And so he came and he plopped his heart out on the table so that we could see it and we could know him by way of experiencing his love for us. Not just knowing that there is a guy named God, but knowing him because we've seen into his heart. I mean, really knowing him. I mean, there's some people that just know Greg exists. And then there's other people that know Greg. Right? And see, God wanted to be known. Hallelujah. And so we're going to talk about these verses and go through it. And they're kind of verses that been really misunderstood and kind of malign the heart of God. And that's why we're going to go through it. Because if we're busy knowing the wrong heart and thinking it's the heart of God, we're not really knowing God. Right? We're knowing something else. Right? If we misjudge someone's heart, then we're not actually knowing them. We're knowing a caricature of them that we've painted, right? That's what's going on there. We're actually having a relationship with someone who doesn't exist, right? Because we've misjudged their heart. And with so many of the scriptures, man, we've misjudged or we've misunderstood what they're saying, and it's actually maligned the heart of God and caused us to misjudge the heart of God, which has kept us from knowing him, really knowing him. And I know we get off into this thing, guys, where we think we need to know all these different principles we can put to work in our lives, and that's going to help us to have the best life. I know that's what we tend towards, but just let me tell you, if I haven't said it enough, the thing that will help you in your life the most is to really know God. That's the thing that will help you in your life the most in every situation of every day, in all your relationships, as you work your jobs, as you raise your kids, as you deal with your family, as you deal with the world around you. The thing that can help you the most is to know God by way of having seen his heart. Hallelujah. And I thank God that he's not back in the corner hiding his heart. God made himself vulnerable to us. He came and plopped his heart out on the table right in front of us, knowing that we might look at it and reject him, that we might misjudge it, that we might think wrong things about him, that we might make wrong judgments and conclusions about him, that we might speak ill of him, that we might speak evil of him. And yet he made himself vulnerable and he plopped it out on the table because he wants to know and be known. He wants intimacy, right? You can't have intimacy unless you can know and be known, right? And glory to God, that's one of my hopes for this church, is that we can feel so innocent with one another, that we can feel so, so established in our hearts that we've been justified by Jesus and not by ourselves, that we can come together and all plop our hearts out on the table together. And that we could know and know, we can know one another that way, right? Because then that's when we're going to be able to speak the most life into one another's hearts. That's when we're going to be able to be knit together in love the most. And that's how it is with God too. God's busy wanting to be knit together in love with us. And the way he's done it is plopping his heart on the table so you can know it. So here's these verses. And I'm just going to read two of them. You can read the whole chapter later if you want. Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8. Isaiah 54, verse 7 and 8. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now these two verses are really one thought, right? They're kind of expounding on one another. They're kind of saying the same thing and explaining what each part of the verses are saying as a whole. So it's one thought, and what the one thought, the easiest way you could put it together is to say, in a little wrath, I have hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I gather you unto myself. With everlasting kindness will I gather you unto myself. So that's the one thought that's basically going on there. And man, I don't know if you guys are like me, and I say that just to be kind and generous because I know we're all the same. There's the temptation common to humans. But when we hear the word wrath, listen, we think about the wrath of Khan. And maybe I'm older than some of the younger people here, and you're thinking, who is Khan? Well, I'm talking about this guy in Star Trek that was really angry and decided he wanted to kill everybody, right? And the moment we hear in a little wrath connected with God, our hearts already go to the wrath of Khan. There's no reasoning going on. We already make a conclusion. We're busy thinking about the wrath of Khan and a guy who's filled with so much anger that he comes to bring retribution onto people. That's the way we're thinking of God when we think of in a little wrath and when we're thinking of God's wrath. But listen, guys, there's something wrong if the way we think about the wrath of a man is the same way we think about the wrath of God. Okay? If our view of what the wrath of a man looks like is now going to be the same way we think the wrath of God looks like, then something's wrong there. We've now created God in the image of the creation instead of seeing him as the creator, okay? And so that ought to give you pause, okay? We're not going to define what we see in God by what we see in man. And we're going to define what we see in man by what we see in God. That's how we're going to do it. But James said something interesting. He said that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He said the wrath of a man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, if the wrath of a man was the same as the wrath of God, why would he make a point to make a differentiation there and say the wrath of a man? So he's giving us a big clue there that whatever we think about the wrath of God, it doesn't look like the wrath of a man. Okay? Because whatever we want to say about the wrath of God, we know that it does work the righteousness of God. Because God is righteous and everything he can do can only be righteousness. And it can only be with the intent to bring forth life. So if the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, and our view of the wrath of God is the same as the view of the wrath of a man, then what we're saying is the wrath of God also doesn't work righteousness. See how that don't fit? See how that ought to cause a ringer in your heads? That ought to cause you to inquire in your hearts into God. Have I misjudged this guy God's heart? Have I seen this guy God's heart wrong? Has it become maligned in my eyes? And if it has, what's going on there? And I love how the Holy Spirit puts the word little in front of wrath, right? The Holy Spirit puts the word little in front of the wrath because the focus is not the little wrath, right? I don't know about you guys, but in like third or fourth grade, they had English classes and you had to break up the sentences into sentence structure, and you had subjects and predicates and adjectives and adverbs and all these different kinds of things, and you had to figure out what's the subject of the sentence. The subject of the sentence is God's everlasting kindness. And a little wrath is something used to actually describe God's everlasting kindness. It's actually used to describe God's everlasting kindness. And I love how the Holy Spirit subtly in the scripture says in a little wrath. And then when you look at the kindness, everlasting. You see that there? It's trying to get us to focus on a thing. But if you notice, we focus on the little wrath part, don't we? Because that wrath thing, man, we hear it like the wrath of Khan. My goodness, that guy put worms in people's ears and it ate their brains. That's what he did, right? Am I getting it? I remember when I was a little kid, that freaked me out. Man, that was like one of the worst things ever when I was little, that wrath of Khan thing, man. It messed me up. but the focus, the point of the verse is God's everlasting kindness towards mankind to gather them to himself. That's the focus, okay? The little wrath doesn't stand opposed to God's everlasting kindness. It's not that God's everlasting kindness is sitting on this side and the little wrath is sitting on that side and they're having like a tug of war. They're not opposed to one another. And straight away, that's challenging because your mind has already put them on opposite ends of the spectrum. Your mind has already said everlasting kindness is over here and little wrath is over there. Right? We don't even have to inquire. We just read it that way. So the little wrath doesn't stand opposed to God's everlasting kindness to gather us unto himself. It isn't that there was a time when God wasn't filled with kindness towards us and God wasn't trying to gather us to himself and then he changed his mind. That's not what it's saying there. It's not saying that there was a time when God wasn't kind to humans. There was a time when God wasn't filled with love towards humans. There was a time when God didn't want to gather humans to himself, and then he changed his mind. That's not what's going on there. The little wrath is not opposed to it, okay? It's not that God's everlasting kindness took a time out so he could be. It's not that he put his everlasting kindness in time out. He didn't take his everlasting kindness and go and stick it in the corner and tell him to put your nose in the corner. You're going to have a time out now because now I'm going to be filled with anger for a while. Right? The everlasting kindness of God didn't take a time out so he could be full of anger for a while and then he got back to being kind. That's not what this verse is saying. Okay? It's not drawing a differentiation between the two. I don't know if we've thought about this, but I've been saying it a lot the last few weeks. But do you guys know what the word everlasting means? I mean, forget about just what we think of it, everlasting. But the Hebrew meaning of the word everlasting, do you know what it means without beginning or end? Without beginning or end. It means it always is. And in fact, when you look at the Hebrew, it actually says, it actually means for something to be perpetual. It means for something to be with perpetuity. Never ceasing, never stopping. It doesn't have an origination point. It doesn't even have a beginning, much less an end. It just always is. It's always going on. There's never a time where it stops and there is now something else going on instead of that. That's what perpetual means. And so God's kindness is with perpetuity. That means there's never a time when it wasn't going on. There's never a time where it stopped and there was now something else going on. His everlasting kindness, God's everlasting kindness, is perpetual. His loving kindness towards mankind is perpetual. It doesn't take a break. It doesn't take a time out. We can no more say God's kindness ceased for a while than we can say God ceased being God for a while. God can only be himself. He can't be someone else. So if we want to say there's a time where God ceased in being filled with loving kindness towards human beings, then what you're really saying is there a time where God ceased to be God. That's how his kindness is, right? That's why it said everlasting. And I encourage everybody, go look up that word for yourself. Everlasting, with perpetuity.
Ask yourself what that means. And then when you see that it means without beginning or end, now start having the conversation with the living God who wants you to know him already. How does this little wrath fit in with your everlasting kindness? Because my thoughts about that thing, God, they don't fit together. I'm having like a circle in the square moment where I'm trying to fit that little wrath into your everlasting kindness, but it's like a circle that won't fit in a square peg, you know?
I think they made me do a test like that when I was little and had to go to a psychiatrist or something. Because they were persuaded I had emotional problems. Glory to God. That's a long story. It's another story. So guys, I know it sounds contradictory because of our definition of words. I get that. It also sounds contradictory to me. But as I began to know God, I began to see how it wasn't contradictory. And I began to see what was always in this guy's heart. I began to see what was going on there. I began to see that God has always been trying to gather us to himself. He's always desiring. He was always desiring to save mankind from what was killing us. And he was always desiring to give us his life as a gift. There's never been a time where the driving force in God's heart behind everything that he's done was his kindness and his love for mankind. There's never been a time where the motivating factor in his heart hasn't been his love for people to save them from what harms them and to give them life as a gift. There's never been a time. And so I know it's difficult because we our definitions of those words make them contradictory, but the little wrath is actually part of God's everlasting kindness. You guys with me still? Hallelujah. Glory to God. So in a little wrath I hid my face from you, but with everlasting kindness have I gathered you unto myself. And so just to give a brief synopsis before I break this down into the umpteenth degree, really what that's saying is God saw man, and he saw man was dying. And he saw the reason man was dying is because they thought the right way unto life, was that they would be clothed upon with life by their own works. And so God saw that man had joined themselves to a system that was causing them to cower away from him unto destruction. He saw that they wouldn't come to him that they might have life. Not only did they think this was the way unto life, but it wasn't the way unto life, it was unto death. And the more they worked this way that wasn't unto life and that was unto death, the more they clothed themselves with death. And the more that death they saw their bodies clothed in filled them with fear in the presence of the living God. And so now they wouldn't even call out to God or come to him that they might have life. They would actually cower away from God unto destruction. And so God saw his man. He saw his people dwelling in that place, and his heart was grieved. And he said, how can I gather these people unto myself? How can I gather them unto myself when there's a way that seems right to them, but it's actually killing them? And then that way isn't just killing them, it's keeping them from coming to me that I can heal them. What can I do? And so what God did was, he came and hid his face from the system that we thought was unto life. So we could see that it wasn't unto life, but it was actually unto death. And that we could see that the way unto life was to see that God's good pleasure had always been to give us life as a free gift. That God's heart had only ever been filled with loving kindness towards us. And then when we saw that, we'd be gathered unto him. See, man, when they were clothed in death, because there was a way that seemed right to us, and we were working that way, and the more we were working that way, the more death came forth. That's what Paul said. The more we clothed ourselves with that death, the more we couldn't see that if we came to God, he would reward us. The more we saw that death manifesting in our lives, the more we thought if we came to God, he's going to punish us. And so we wouldn't come to him. And so God says, I got to find a way to gather them unto myself. The way I'm going to do it is I'm going to hide my face from the system that they think is unto life so they can see it isn't unto life. And then I'm going to shine my face, my countenance upon this other way, which is actually the way unto life.
and they'll see that's the way unto life, and they'll come to me that I can heal them and give them life. That's how I'll gather them unto myself. Now, does that sound like a guy who's angry? If you're angry with the people, why do you even want to gather them unto yourself? I mean, think about us. Let's think about the anger of a man. How many of you want to gather the people you're angry with unto yourself? Listen, we set up all the building blocks to keep them as far away as possible, right? We change our numbers, we move, we take out restraining orders. We do everything we can to keep those people away from us. And so if God's little wrath was talking about him being filled with anger towards man, then there would be no gathering unto himself. Why would he want to gather us unto himself? That would just be it. He'd let us die and make a new colony. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that. So listen, guys. The little wrath is not talking about God being angry. That's not what it's talking about there. Now, just because I know we have a lot of smart guys that listen to the messages a lot and have heard me preach about the anger of God, I'll qualify that statement. If we want to say that God's anger, if we want to describe God's anger as him not being pleased with that mankind was dying, then I say amen. If you want to say that God's anger is defined as his dissatisfaction that his people are perishing, then I say amen. But if you want to say God's anger is described as him being filled with angry retribution to bring death to people and to kill people, then what I would say is you don't know what spirit God is of. That's what I would say to you. You don't know what spirit God is of. And as I say you don't know what spirit God is of, I'm not judging you. I'm just judging what the truth is from the lie. Okay? When James and John, or John and Peter, or James and John, I don't know which two it were, I know it was John and another one, when they wanted to call down fire onto the Samaritans because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, what did Jesus say? You don't know what spirit you're of. Okay? So let that just sit for a while. If we want to describe God's anger as him being filled with retributive anger, we don't know what spirit God is of. But if we want to describe God's anger as him being displeased that mankind is dying, then I say amen. Then I say amen. Okay? So what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 54, what he's saying there is that God sees the way that seems good to man to inherit eternal life. He sees that man sees a way unto eternal life, and they think this way is the right way. Man thinks this is the good way to inherit eternal life. God sees that way is not unto life, it's actually unto death. So what God comes to do when he sees us busy with the wrong way. I mean, what do we do as parents when we see our little kids busy with the wrong way? If I see our little kids getting close to the fire, what do we want to come and do when we see them getting close to the fire? We want to come and teach them about the fire and how the fire can burn them, don't we? Why do we want to teach them about the fire and that the fire can burn them? Is it because we're angry with them? No, it's because we love their lives and we don't want their lives to be harmed. And even if we see them coming closer to the fire, we can even feel some type of heavy emotion in us where we might even feel like some dissatisfaction and displeasure that they're getting close to the fire. But the heart of that, the motivation of that is we love their lives so much, we don't want their lives to be harmed. And so we come to teach them about the fire. We might even grab a stick and put it in the fire and let the stick crackle so they can see the fire burns. We might get a marshmallow or a hot dog and put it in the fire so they can see what that fire will do. Or we might see how righteous God is, and in the day he saw we were busy with the fire and he saw we couldn't see what the fire was doing to us. He went and got in the fire himself so we could see what the fire does. Now that's love. That's love. So what's going on in Isaiah is he saw we're playing with fire. He saw we're busy with something that's killing us. And we couldn't see it was killing us. That's why it says there's a way that seems right. We didn't know it was the wrong way and then keep going into it. We thought it was the right way. So Isaiah's talking about God coming to teach us something concerning the way unto life. Isaiah's talking about God coming as a tutor teaching us the way unto life. Why would you teach anybody the way unto life? Because you're the lover of their souls. Do you teach people the way unto life that you hate? No. You just let him die. And so he comes to teach us because he loves us. So there's a way that seemed right unto man. Man thought the right way is they would look to their own works. They would look to the works of their own hands to be clothed with life. Just like Adam. When Adam, after he ate from the tree, and he saw his nakedness, and his heart was filled with fear, he thought the right way was, if I can clothe upon my body, this fear will be gone. That's why he did it. He thought, this fear sucks, man. And I got to get rid of this fear. Doesn't it seem the right way for us when we feel afraid that we got to get rid of the fear? I mean, doesn't that seem like the right way? We all know fear's contrary to us. And we immediately think the right way is to get rid of this. And so man thought the right way is they would look to the works of their own hands to be clothed with life. If you see you're naked in your death, the right way seems to clothe yourself with life. That's how it seems. I mean, listen, if I find myself in the middle of New Orleans all of a sudden naked one day, if like some people kidnap me and stick me in a van and blindfold me and then all of a sudden open up the door in New Orleans and throw me out into the street and I'm standing there butt naked, listen, I'm going to think the right way is to try to find some clothes. Right? I mean, even when I was a little baby, and we don't even remember when we were little babies. But do you know little babies, myself included, you guys included, in the day we found our diaper soiled, we cried. Why? Because it didn't seem like it was the right way to have a soiled diaper. And we thought the right way is for us to be clothed in a clean diaper. Didn't we? And so man saw a way, and they thought this way was unto life. We desire life, guys. It is deeply rooted in our hearts. The scriptures say that God has put eternity into the hearts of all people. He's put life into the hearts of all people. All people want life. Everybody wants life. We desire life. If your heart tells you that you lack life, what's going to happen is your flesh will be compelled to enlist its own ability to try to get life or to clothe yourself with life. It will seem like the right way. None of us think it's the right way to die, do we? We all think that's the wrong way around it. We're all the time trying to preserve our own lives. The thing is, we thought the way to preserve our lives was through the works of our own hands. We think the way to bring ourselves peace is to get things in the world. We think the way to bring ourselves happiness is to get things in the world. We think the way to bring ourselves joy is to get things in the world. It's not evil to want joy, but the way we thought we would have it was the wrong way around it. And it was actually bringing us more and more sorrow. So listen, guys. We desire life. And in the day our hearts conclude we don't have it, our flesh is going to be taken captive to laboring and toiling to try and get it. That's just what's going to happen. Unless, but God. Unless you can see you don't possess the ability to clothe yourself with life, you don't possess the ability to bring forth life in yourself, you don't possess the ability to give yourself joy by what you can do, by what you can get, by what you can find, by what you can gather to yourself, unless you can see you don't possess the ability to do that, and you can see there's someone who does possess the ability to clothe a body that's dying from sin with immortality. And that this person that actually possesses the ability to clothe upon a dying body with immortality that can never die again, unless you can also see that this person loves you so much that they've taken it upon themselves to clothe you. Listen, this will embarrass everybody, except for me. Because listen, I've already exposed all my shame. The quickest way to find yourself having been clothed upon by God is to not move when you find yourself naked. Right? But I remember when I was a little boy, I think maybe four years old, I was down at the neighbor's house. For some reason, I didn't want to go to the bathroom in the neighbor's bathroom. Right? And so I peed in my pants. Now listen, when I got home, I didn't think about how I need to change my own clothes because I didn't even think I knew how to change my own clothes. I don't even think I knew where my underwear were or where my clothes were, because my mom was so lovely and gracious that she was all the time doing that. And so when I saw that I needed new clothes because I had peed on myself and I was ashamed that I had peed on myself, I didn't come home thinking I got to clothe myself, because I knew I couldn't clothe myself. But I knew there was someone who did possess the ability to change me and clothe upon me. And I knew not only did she possess the ability to change me and clothe upon me, I knew that her heart was filled with so much love for me that she had gladly taken it upon herself to do it. And so, see, my heart came to her. I was gathered unto her in my time of need. And so that's how it is with God. And so we had all gone out of the way. The poison of asp was under our tongues, Paul says. That means the message of the serpent was under our tongues. Even the people who claimed God out of their mouths, they were speaking the message of the serpent. Israel was supposed to be God's people, and yet they were speaking the message of the serpent. And so we'd all gone out of the way. The poison of asp was under our tongue. There was a way that seemed right unto us to be able to attain to eternal life, but that way was killing us. And so, here's God. He sees it. God sees we're perishing under the serpent's system. And he's filled with loving kindness towards us when he sees us perishing. He's not filled with anger towards us when he sees us perishing. How many of us feel anger towards a person when we see they're dying? What do we feel in our hearts when we see someone is dying? We don't like it. I mean, I was even reading this article about a guy who was on death row. And this isn't a political statement about whether we should have death row or not. It's just a statement about what's in the heart. So please understand what I'm saying. But I read this article about this guy who was recently put to death in the electric chair. And listen, man, I know based on his works he deserved death. I know based on the heinous thing he did, he earned death for himself. But when I read what went on in those instances, they described it vividly. When I read what they did to that guy, man, my heart cried. When I read about that guy dying, I felt something in me that was uncontrollable. It was apart from my intellect. It was just, it hurt me to see a guy put to death. And it grieved me for the people that were there who they'd been hurt by him. And who they thought they were going to find peace by him being put to death. There's no peace coming that way. See, there was something in me that said it was wrong. And so when God saw us perishing, man, he wasn't filled with anger. We're already dying. What more can you do to someone who's dying? They're dying. That's it. And so what God felt in that place was loving kindness. He saw the serpent was biting us with death. He saw the serpent was stealing from us. The serpent was killing us. The serpent was destroying us. And he wanted to gather us unto himself so we could live eternally and not die. He wanted to solve our problem of death. That's what he felt. Now, part of the way he gathered us unto himself was by hiding his face from the serpent system. In a little wrath, I hid my face. Part of his way of gathering us unto himself was hiding his face from the serpent system. God hid his face from the serpent system to gather us unto himself. God hid his face from our union to sin and death. That's what he did. He hid his face from our union to sin and death. Now, why would he do that? I've already said why a bunch of ways, but I'll give us a human example that can help us. Why would God hide his face from our union to sin and death? You know, when I decided that I was going to, man, I gotta be with Becky for all eternity, and I decided that I was going to propose to Becky. Thank you so much. When I decided I was going to propose to Becky, I called her father. I called her father to get his blessing. I called her father to state my intentions towards his daughter so that he could see my heart for her and so that I could get his blessing, right? And when you think of a father, when you think of the way a father gives his blessing for his daughter to be married, the reason he gives his blessing for his daughter to be married is because he's believing, or he knows, the groom will provide life for his daughter.
The groom's going to take care of the daughter. And if the father thinks that the daughter is not going to be taken care of, he's not giving the blessing. He's hiding his face. Do you see what I'm saying? His face isn't shining in adoration towards that union because he sees that union can't give life. That union will bring suffering and destruction and death. So he won't give his blessing, which is to hide his face. So God hiding his face is that he saw we were engaged in a marriage. He saw we were engaged in a union with sin and death. And he couldn't bless that union. He couldn't bless our union to sin and death because he could never be happy with us being filled with laboring and toiling. He could never be happy with us being filled with fear. He could never be happy with us dying. So he hid his face from our union. He couldn't bless it. I can't give my blessing, he said. I can't bless that. It's killing the ones I love. That's God. So God's face was hidden from the system. It was hidden from the way that man thought was unto life because that way was killing us. That is actually the wrath of God. What I just described is actually what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is God wanting us to have life. He has a passion in his heart for us to have life. The thing he wants more than anything in the deepest part of his being is for us to come to him that we might have life and we might play patty cake with him for all eternity. So the wrath of God is he wants us to have life, but then he sees there's a system promising us life. And he sees that system can't give us life, but it's actually killing us. And then God coming and revealing to us that the way we think can give us life can't actually give us life. It's actually killing us all the time. That's the wrath of God. He sees that the way we've believed on for life isn't unto life, it's unto death. He sees that he's filled with the passion for us to have life, and he sees that we don't have life and we're dying. So now he comes and reveals to us the way that we think is unto life is not unto life, it's unto death. That's the wrath of God. Just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did it say about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It looked good for food, didn't it? It looked like it was the right way. It looked like it was the thing to eat. It looked like it could make one wise in the ways of how to have eternal life. It looked like it could make you real wise in how you're going to get God's eternal life, how you're going to inherit eternal life. It looked good for food. It looked like it was the food that could give you life. Doesn't it? But God hid his face from that tree. When did he hide his face from that tree? Adam, don't eat from that tree, man. Because in the day you eat from that tree will kill you. That's the wrath of God. That's what the wrath of God looks like. He wasn't giving Adam a test. He wasn't seeing if Adam would listen to the orders. He was busy thinking, I made this man so this man could live eternally. But now I see there's something here that can steal his life. I see there's something that can harm his life. I see something's become corrupted with the wisdom that doesn't give life, that gives death. And now I'm going to hide my face from that system. I'm going to hide my face from that tree by revealing to my man that that tree can't give life, even though it looks good for life. It only gives death. That's the wrath of God. You see how that don't look like the wrath of a man? Do you see how the wrath of God is with the end goal for man to live and not die? And the wrath of a man is with the end goal to bring death and not life? Do you see the opposites? Glory to God, man. Glory to God. Why does God reveal that? He wants us to come to him that we might have life. He wants us to be gathered unto himself because he knows I am the resurrection and the life. I am the only eternal life. In me is the only life. He knows that. And so he doesn't want us to become confused with another way. And if we become confused with another way, he's going to come and hide his face from that way so we could see it's not the way and we could be gathered unto the way. Which way is Jesus? Do you know in the early church, they didn't call themselves Christians? And this isn't a law for you to set up, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, doesn't mean anything. It means it's what we mean in the heart. The pagans called them Christians. Do you know what the early church said to one another? Have you believed on the way? Are you followers of the way? Which way? The way unto eternal life and not dying. The way unto overcoming the death that's in the world and living in a glorified earth, in a glorified human body that can never die unto sin again. That way. Now God hid his face from the way that can't do that so that we could see the way that can do that and we would be gathered unto the way, which is God himself. Hallelujah. I thank God for his wrath. I thank God when I was busy with the system that was killing me, he loved me enough to come and show me that it wasn't the way into life. I thank God for that. Thank you, Jesus. Does that make any sense so far? And, you know, the whole idea that I guess I would preach quieter sitting down, that's out the window. That's obviously a lie. Oh, man. Glory to God. But listen, we see this same thing written in Isaiah 54. We see that same thing. We see what those verses in Isaiah look like depicted in the law given to Moses from Mount Sinai. We see what I just described. We see the very explanation of what Isaiah 54, 7, and 8 is talking about in the law given from Mount Sinai. Okay? God's face was also hidden under the law given to Moses. God's face was also hidden under the law given to Moses. The law given to Moses from Mount Sinai had a temple that went along with it. You guys all know about the temple, right? So the law given to Moses from Mount Sinai, it had a corresponding temple that went along with it. And that temple had various different rooms and an outer court and an inner court and a bronze altar and a golden lamp and all these different kinds of things, a mercy seat. It had a holy place, and then it had the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies in the temple that corresponded to the law given to Moses from Mount Sinai, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, this is the place where the presence of God was. This is the place where God's presence would appear. It represented being face to face with God. If you were in the holiest place, it meant you were seeing his face. It meant you were face to face with that guy. You were standing in the presence of God. You were standing face to face with God. You could see his face. Now listen, if you look in the law given from Mount Sinai, the temple, what did it have outside of the Holy of Holies? A veil. What was the veil doing there? It was keeping the people out of the presence of God. It was keeping God's face hidden. What did Isaiah say? In a little wrath, I hid my face. In a little wrath, my face was hidden from you. Because I rejected the way you thought was unto life, my face was actually hidden from you, so you could see the way you thought was unto life could never bring you into my presence and cause you to stand face to face with me. It could never purge your heart from fear. It could never fill your heart with my love for you. It could never bring you to me. So my face was hidden under that system. There's a veil there. Glory to God. God's face was hidden from the people. No one could stand in the presence of God and see him, his face, except for the high priest, and him only once a year. Just to demonstrate how the way we thought was unto life could never bring forth love in your heart in the seeing God's face or in the presence of God. It could only bring forth fear. Moses, after being in the presence of God and only seeing his backside, came back down the mount and he wore a veil. Because the people were afraid of even the shining that came off of his face, having just been somewhere near the vicinity of God. So there was a veil. God's face was hidden. My face was hidden. His face was hidden. Hebrews 9 comes and says something magnificent about why there was a veil. We all think, or we all thought, those of you that have been coming here for a while, you don't think this no more, but we all thought the veil was there because God didn't want to be around us. And God was angry with us, and now he's got us outside of the house instead of inside of the house. We thought that we were a dog in the sight of God. You know, like you get mad at your dog and you put your dog outside? We thought we were like a dog to God. And God was mad with us, and now he put us outside. And now there's a veil. He's locked the door. We can't come in there because he's mad at us. We're all the time looking through the window, trying to see in there. Man, it looks nice in there. Can we get in there, maybe? No, we can never be in there. Why? Because the way we thought unto life could never bring us in there. The veil represents man's sin-stained conscience. It doesn't represent God's sin-stained conscience. The veil represents man's conscience being stained with sin and death. It represents man seeing themselves naked in sin and death and feeling afraid and ashamed in the presence of God. So Hebrews 9 says something magical. It says the reason the veil was there, the reason the veil was in the temple, the reason God's face was hidden there is because the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest place wasn't yet made manifest. The Holy Ghost was telling the world that the way into life hadn't been made manifest yet. We all thought this was the way into life. It wasn't the way unto life. The Holy Ghost had a veil there telling all of us the way unto life isn't that way, and the way unto life hasn't actually manifested itself yet in human flesh. Glory to God, man. Glory to God. So why did the Holy Spirit do this? Why does it say, and you can go read that in Hebrews 9, the reason there was a veil preventing people from entering the holiest place was because the Holy Spirit was revealing to mankind that we could never attain to eternal life through our works. Life is found in God. And the way you have life is by coming to God. And the Holy Spirit was revealing to man that trusting in your own works to clothe upon yourself with life can never bring you to God. It can never cause you to see God's adoration for you. It can never fill your heart and your mind with God's love for you. It can never put your soul to rest. The Holy Ghost was signifying this. The Holy Ghost was signifying the works of man can't cause them to come to God that they might have life. Do you know the thing that brings man to God? I preached a message about this recently, but if we just want to look at the last day when Christ returns, do you know what's going to bring people to God? John says that when they see Christ come, they'll see they're the same as him. Do you know what that means? You know what brings a human to God? For them to see themselves wrapped in light and life. Now, can the works of man wrap them in light and life? No. Do you know what the works of man wrap them in? Death. And so the only thing that brings people to God is if they could see themselves clothed in his light, in his life. And if they could see that, that will cause them to come to God. It will bring them to him. That's why God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is a human. And God took a human who was clothed in the wages of our works. He was clothed in death. God took that human. He raised that human up. That human was the representative of all humans. And God took that human and wrapped that human in light and life, and he took that human and sat that human at his right hand in the holiest place. Do you know what that told all the other humans that were looking from the outside in, thinking that they were a dog that was punished and put outside? They see a human in there, and they see that human had their sin and death on him. And they see that human has now been clothed upon by the light and life of God, by God and God's doing. Do you know what that does for humans? Do you know what that does inside of us, guys? We see there's a human in the Godhead now, clothed in light and life, representing us. Do you know what it does? It intercedes in people's hearts. It intercedes in all of our hearts. And it tells us the Father of lights loves us. Even when we were dead in sin, he loves us. And do you know what happens when you feel this guy loves you even when you were dead in sin? You come to him. And so God interceded in our hearts to make us feel love in his presence so we would come to him. Abba. The human Jesus, clothed in light and life, as the representative. That's what it means to be the high priest, the representative of the people. It intercedes in our hearts by showing us the thoughts God has towards us. You want to know what God wants to do with your life? No matter where it is you find yourself, no matter what sin and death you find yourself in, you want to know what God's thoughts are filled with? Behold the resurrected Jesus. That's what he's busy thinking about, what he wants to do with your life. That's what he's busy thinking about, what he's going to do to you. What did Bernie Mac say when he took his little niece on and she was going downstairs to get cookies at 2 in the morning and he caught her going to get cookies and he said, where are you going? Get some milk and cookie. And he said, get some milk and cookies, it's 2 in the morning, get your butt back up to bed. And he said she looked at him like she wanted to do something to him. Now listen, when he said she looked at him like she wanted to do something to him, he wasn't talking about something nice. But when we see a human representing us seated in the Godhead, clothed in light and life, it tells us that God wants to do something to us. And you know what it tells us he wants to do to us? Raise us up out of the grave and clothe upon our naked, dying bodies with light and life. That intercedes in our hearts, and it brings us to him. It brings us straight up into the holiest place. It shows us that God's a rewarder of those who come to him, not a punisher. The punishment sin will give you is death, but the reward God gives is eternal life. Glory to God, man. God had to show man that. We thought the reward God gives is death. So the Holy Spirit signifying the works of man's hands can't bring them into the presence of God. The works of man's hands can't bring them to the place where they can have life, because that's where life is found. He signified that by having the veil there. God is hiding his face from that system. Right? Glory to God. Exodus 20, verse 20. This is Moses. This is right after the law was given. And the children of Israel were filled with fear, thinking, what? Oh my gosh, they see that fiery mountain and they see the smoke and they hear the voice of God and they're trying to figure out, what is he even saying? Oh my goodness. And they're making out part of it and they're filled with fear. Moses comes and says unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. That's what Moses says there. Now that word prove means something interesting. You know what it means? It means to purge our hearts from looking to our works for life. Moses says, don't be afraid. God has come to purge your heart from the way you think is unto life, because it isn't unto life. And he's come to bring forth the way that is unto life into your hearts so that you don't miss the mark that he's had for your life. Because the mark he's had for your life is always that you could live eternally with him in love and never die. That's why he's given you this law. He sees that the way you think is unto life that's gotten into your heart is killing you. And now he wants to purify your heart from that way. Because it isn't the way. The word prove, it's talking about the way you would like purge impurity from something. You know, like when you burn dross from silver? Whenever they're making silver or gold or whatever, they're refining it, and they're burning off the impurity, or they're burning off the dross, and so they're purging it from whatever impurity there is. They're proving it. They prove the silver. That's why it's called 80 proof, 100 proof, right? The 9.995 proof. What proof is that silver? What's its purity level? And so Moses says, don't be afraid. God hasn't given you this law so you could try to have life by your own works. He's come to remove the system that's in your heart that says you can have life by your own works. The reason he's done it is because he's always been the lover of your life. The reason he's done it is because the mark he has for your life is that you live and not die. And he sees you're believing in something that's killing you. And he wants to show you that isn't the way. He wants to teach you that's not the way. So that you turn away from it, and instead of believing in your own works, you believe on the work of God to give you life as a free gift. And then that way, you sin not. The word sin there means to miss the mark. Well, if you want to know what miss the mark actually means, you have to first know what the mark is. We think the mark is that we could behave everything properly.
That ain't the mark, man. The mark is that we could live and not die.
For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that all those who believe on him might behave properly. Is that what that verse says? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that all those who believe on his Son wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So what's the mark? The mark is everlasting life. So when God says that he came to prove their hearts and that they sin not, he came to purge their hearts from thinking they could find life by their own works, so that they wouldn't miss the mark of eternal life or everlasting life, but so they could hit the mark, right? He came to take the way that was we thought was unto life, that was unto death, out of our hearts, and he came to put another way, right? And the way he did it was by hiding his face. His face was hidden unto the system that wasn't the right way. Glory to God. Romans 3, I think it is. But in Romans, Paul says, the law works wrath. He says the law works wrath. If you notice what I just said about the law, it shows what the wrath of God actually is. It shows God revealing to humans that they can't have life by their own works. It shows God telling humans they can only have life by his work. That's actually the wrath of God. So Paul comes and says something magnificent. He says the law works wrath. We think that means the law works anger. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean the law works anger. Paul said the law works wrath. That doesn't mean that the law is what brought wrath into existence. Paul isn't saying the law is the father of wrath. We could see the wrath of God in the garden when he told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What Paul is saying is that the law reveals the wrath of God. How does the law reveal the wrath of God? Because it shows forth God's word that our works can't clothe us with life. It comes and gives us God's judgment or his determination about whether our works is the way unto life. It shows that God has come and sat with us when we're busy with our works, thinking we could be clothed with our works. God came and sat with us and revealed to us that our works can never clothe us, that he's the only one that can clothe us. Kind of like what he did with Adam when Adam was busy trying to clothe himself and God showed up and clothed Adam himself. Paul is saying the law shows that. The law reveals that God has rejected the wisdom that says you can clothe upon yourself with life. He's rejected it, and the law shows that. How does the law show it? The law can't clothe anybody with eternal life, nor can it bring anybody out of the grave. So in Romans 7, Paul understands there's a lot of confusion in the Christian church about the law right now. There's a lot of confusion about what the law is, what it did, and we've confused the law with sin and death. There's a lot of well-intentioned people that think the law is the enemy of man. The law is not the enemy of man. The law just can't give us life, but the law is not the enemy of man. The law of Moses was never the enemy of man. The law of Moses actually came to help man. It came to show us that we can't have life by our own works. And in Romans 7, Paul had just gone through all of his dissertation about the law not being the way unto life, or that we're not justified through the works of the law. That we're not going to be justified by our works. And he knows that a whole bunch of people are going to misunderstand what he was just saying about the law. And so what does Paul come and say? After he knows they're going to be misunderstanding what he just said, he asks a question. He says, so in light of everything I just said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? And what does he say? Certainly not. Let it never be said that the law is sin. And then he says something magnificent. He says, for I would not have known what sin is if the law hadn't come and showed me. I would have never known why I was dying and what was killing me if the law hadn't come and showed me. He says, I never knew trying to work my flesh for life was killing me. I never knew it was killing me. I never knew trying to till my dying body to bring forth the fruit of God's life was killing me. I never knew lusting after God's life through the strength of my flesh. I never knew that lusting after God's life through my works was causing me to miss the mark and not be a partaker of God's life.
I never saw that. I had a way that I thought was the right way. Man, I saw God's life. I saw that life was good. I desired to have God's life. But in my mind, I thought the way unto God's life was to enlist my own ability, to enlist my own members, to enlist my own works, the works of my own hands, to try to attain to God's life. And that was killing me. It was alienating me from the life of God. But I never knew why it was happening. And the law came and revealed it to me. The law worked the wrath of God in Paul's life right there, he's saying. The law worketh wrath. And it worked wrath in Paul's life by revealing to Paul what sin is and why it's killing him. Yeah, if you can't laugh after that. Because again, our view of wrath is this heinous thing, the wrath of God. Now I'm telling you about how the wrath set Paul free. How can that be, man? How can that be? So the law worked wrath. Paul says the law worked wrath in my life by revealing to me that God's face was hidden from that system where I would work my dying body to try to get life. And the reason it was hidden from that system is because it isn't the way unto life. Oh. He says, that system where I was working my dying body all the time, it all the time made me feel like a wretch. It all the time made me feel like a worm in the presence of God. Thinking about being in God's presence, I was always filled with fear. I was always filled with shame. It left me feeling like a wretch. But now, God, the law worked wrath. The law showed me that wasn't the way unto life. And now I see that the way unto life is the spirit of life that's been revealed in Christ Jesus. The word spirit also means truth or vital principle. So Paul says the law was making him feel like a wretch because he thought the way into life was his works, and those works were clothing him with death, death upon death, and that left his heart feeling ashamed. That left him feeling like a wretch. And then God showed him that wasn't the way, and God came and showed him the way is actually the truth, that the life or the way into life is found in God giving it to you as a free gift. Glory to God. That's when Paul would come and say, his revelation is nothing can separate me from the love of God. Do you know what he's saying there? Just to connect it to what I said last week, Paul's saying he got a revelation that his sin and death couldn't cause God not to love him. He saw the sin and death that he was in couldn't cause God not to love him. And do you know what that told him? If this guy loves me, if his heart is filled with loving kindness towards me, I see he possesses the ability to clothe upon a dying body with an undying body that can never die unto sin again. The reason I know he has that ability, because he raised the man Christ Jesus, the spirit of life. The obedience of Jesus. You know what the obedience of Jesus is? When he saw the sin and the death of the world manifesting in him, do you know what his heart said? This sin and death can't change the love the Father feels in his heart for me. You want a revelation? That's the revelation. Because there's everything in this world, lack, all sorts of lack, all sorts of corruption, all the time trying to tell us we're not loved. That keeps us from crying out to God. And it leaves us trying to heal ourselves from the lack of feeling loved. That'll bring you more destruction. If you try to heal your own heart from the lack of love you feel, you're going to heap more destruction onto yourself because you can't heal your heart. And the more you try, the more you're going to implement things that can't heal your heart, and it will bring more destruction. Paul goes on to say, the law was a tutor pointing us to Christ. The law was a tutor pointing us to Christ. And if any of you are here for the first time, we got a long-standing understanding. Wow, that sounded funny. A long-standing understanding. I might preach sometimes long, but we have the understanding that you won't be upset with me for preaching long, and I won't be upset with you if you like Popeye, you've had all you can stand, you can't stand no more, and you got to go, right? There's no judgment for you, and there's no judgment for me. So, glory to God. Let freedom reign. Paul comes and says the law was a tutor. What was it a tutor of? It was pointing us to Christ. When Paul talks about Christ there, what is he talking about? He's talking about the word of life.
He's talking about the work of God to conquer sin and death in our flesh and to clothe upon our dying mortal bodies with the immortal body that can never die unto sin again. The law was a tutor pointing us to the way, telling us this isn't the way and pointing us to the way. The law was teaching us. In a little wrath, my face was hidden from you, so that with my everlasting kindness I felt for you, you could be gathered unto me. The law revealed what that verse is talking about. It was a tutor to us, pointing away from the works of our hands for life and pointing towards the work of God in Christ for life. So when Paul says the law was a tutor pointing us to Christ, he's talking about the work of God to conquer sin and death in our flesh and to clothe our mortal bodies with an immortal body that can never die unto sin again. That's what he's talking about. God's face was hidden behind the veil under the law given to Mount Sinai. Why was his face hidden there? To be a tutor to us, to teach us that our works could never clothe upon our dying bodies with life, and to teach us the way unto life by pointing to the work God would do in Christ. That's what the law was doing. That's what Isaiah 54 is talking about. That's what God's busy with in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. That's what he's talking about. That's God talking in the first person in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. That's what he's talking about. My heart's filled with everlasting kindness towards you, and I see you're busy with the way that's killing you. You're joined to a system. You think the system is good. You think the system is life. But like a good father who won't bless his daughter's marriage to a guy who wants to kill her, I have hid my face from your union to this system because it can't give you life. It's killing you. I can't bless that system. The reason I've done it is so that I can lead you to the way, so that I could gather you to myself, so I could bring you to the place where you can see life is found in me. Glory to God, man. Glory to God. Glory to God. And we'll finish up with this, because now I'm going to connect this all back to Jesus. Because everything I just said is also revealed in the Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is the interpretation of Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. He came explaining what that was all about. Jesus is the Word made flesh. The verses in Isaiah 54, that's God talking in the first person. And so, remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. And why did he come in the flesh? To bring God out of the shadows of the carnal mind. He came to interpret what God was saying to us. He came to bring the revelation of the heart of God. He is the interpretation of Isaiah 54, and he came to explain it to us. And the way he explained it to us was by a truth that was made flesh in him. Glory to God. I'm going to try and slow down so we can follow this. Glory to God. Does everybody understand that? Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Isaiah said Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. So Jesus is God with us to explain God to us. Okay? He's God with us to explain God to us. He's God with us to explain what he was saying in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. So, remember, in the beginning of Romans, Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. God's rejection of the idea that man could have life from works was revealed from heaven. So God wasn't ashamed to come and tell man they couldn't have life by their works. He wasn't ashamed to come and talk about God's faithfulness to give man life as a gift, because he saw God revealed from heaven that the works of man's hands could never give life. So he wasn't ashamed of it. So Paul said, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. Not that God took his anger out on Jesus. Not that God took his anger out on Jesus. Jesus is God on the cross. He is God. God is there with us on the cross. Jesus is Emmanuel in the flesh. On the cross, there's never a time when Jesus wasn't Emmanuel. There is never a time where Jesus wasn't Emmanuel. So Jesus is Emmanuel in the flesh, on the cross. And what is he being to us? And as Emmanuel on the cross, one of the things he's being to us is what Isaiah said about Emmanuel, wonderful counselor. He's there in the midst of his people counseling. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's God on the cross, man, in the midst of his people. That's God there. And he wants to teach us. He's trying to tell us something as he's there on that cross. Glory to God. Jesus is Emmanuel on the cross. God was in Christ, Paul said. Paul said God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. He didn't say God was outside of Christ. The only way Jesus could have even been raised from the dead is if God was in him when he died. That'll mess people up. God was in Christ on the cross. And what was he doing? He was hiding his face from the way that we thought was unto life. Now, was he looking at us? Yes, he was, wasn't he? Was he far from us? No, he wasn't, was he? Were we dead in sin? Yes, we were, weren't we? Was he there with us? Yes, he was, wasn't he? Why was he there? Because his heart was filled with everlasting kindness. And as he was there with us, he was there to teach us the way unto life and teach us the way that wasn't unto life. He was there as a wonderful counselor, and God was in Christ in that place, hiding his face. How is he hiding his face? Because he's looking at us. He's there with us because that challenged our whole idea of hiding the face, doesn't it? We think that means he forsook us. We think that means he abandoned us. That he left us alone because he's angry. But there he is, Emmanuel. And he's hiding his face. How is he hiding his face? You know how he's hiding his face? He's hiding his face by not looking to the works of his own hands to be saved from the death of the cross. What is he hiding his face from? He's hiding his face from the system that was killing his people that said you could have life by the works of your own hands. How did he hide his face from that system? He didn't look to the works of his own hands to be clothed upon with life. Jesus rested on the cross. He didn't try to save himself. It says that his heart cried out to the one who could save him. That's him hiding his face. What is he hiding his face from? The wisdom that says man could be clothed upon with life by their own works. How is he hiding his face from that system? He didn't look to the works of his own hands to be clothed upon with life. You guys see that? You guys see what he's doing there? Do you see what he hid his face from? He's hiding his face by not looking to the works of his own hands. We thought the way to be clothed upon with life was by the works of our own hands. That way was killing us. God's filled with everlasting kindness. He sees it's killing us. He becomes a man. He takes our death into himself. And in the place where we think the way unto life is to clothe upon ourselves with our works, he doesn't look to his works. That's him telling us the works of your hands aren't the way unto life. That's him hiding his face from that system. Jesus turned his back on the belief that his nakedness could be clothed upon by the works of his own hands. It's talking about in the heart, man. A hiding of the face in the heart. It's talking about a turning your back on something in the heart. It's not talking about an outward thing there. It's saying in his heart, he hid his face from that way. He didn't bless that way. He came and the only way he could talk to a man who was dying and try to tell that man the way that was actually unto life is if he became the man that was dying. And in the place of dying, look at other people that are dying and tell those people, I know that you think this is the way unto life. I know you think the way unto life is to trust in the works of your own hands, but that is not the way unto life. You want to know that what that does to you, this way that you think is right unto life? Behold, this is what it's doing to you. It's killing you. It's killing you. You see the cursing and death that's come upon me as I'm nailed to this tree? The way that you think is right, this is what it does. He's reasoning with us, man. He's teaching us. He's a wonderful counselor. And he reveals the way that is unto life. In what way was that? Father, into your hands I commit my life. Wonderful counselor. tutor working, revealing God's rejection of the way we thought was unto life, revealing the way that is actually unto life. You ever notice how you won't listen to a guy unless you think they've walked in your shoes? They try and come and give you advice. You don't want to hear them. We even say, try walking a day in my shoes. I don't want to hear anything you got to say. We would have never heard that the way we thought was unto life wasn't if he hadn't come and put on our death and sat there and reasoned with us. In our death, with us dying. Listen, man. Do you see me? I see you. I know, man. I'm dying. You're dying too. You think the way unto life is by your works, but that's what's doing this. I'm going to show you the way unto life right now. Abba! And what happened? God raised that guy out of the grave, clothed in light and life, showing us the way unto life. Glory to God, man. The Bible talks about God's face shining on us. Do you know what it means for his countenance or his face to shine? It speaks of his approval of a thing. It speaks of him approving of a thing. So you know what God's hiding his face is actually talking about? It's talking about his face not shining upon a thing. It's talking about him declaring his disapproval or dissatisfaction with something. The face shines when he approves of a thing, and his face hides when he disapproves of a thing. And so God was in Christ on the cross, revealing his disapproval of the system where man would be clothed with eternal life by the works of their hands. God was in Christ on the cross, telling the world he's dissatisfied with us dying. That's what he's dissatisfied with. And because he's dissatisfied with us dying, his face can't shine upon the system that's killing us. He can never approve of that system. He can never approve of a system that's serving his people with fear and death and laboring and toiling. He can't approve of that system. His face hid from it. How did his face hide from it? He didn't put it to work. He didn't trust in his works. Glory to God. Glory to God, man. So this is Jesus. Jesus came, wonderful counselor, tutor, revealed to the world. It's not by strength of our hand we find life, but it's by strength of God's hand. He revealed the work of God to cause us to overcome the death in the world, to cause the death in the world to pass over us. He revealed the work of God to clothe upon our mortal bodies with immortality. And this word of eternal life that manifested in the flesh of Jesus revealed that God's heart was filled with everlasting kindness towards us. It revealed that God's heart was only ever filled with loving kindness towards us to give us a certainty of life. And do you know what that revelation does to a human? It causes them to come to God. It gathers us unto God by showing us that he's a rewarder of all those who come to him. Our hearts can now be free from condemnation in his presence. Our hearts can now feel blameless in his sight. We see he loves us with an everlasting love, and it causes us to come to him that we might have life and not perish. Hallelujah. That's the revelation of Isaiah 54:7. Period. Period. I'm so sorry for being animated. I just feel in my heart the end has come where the church is going to be confused about the heart of God. That it's like Popeye. That, you know, enough is enough. Enough of the heart of God being maligned. Enough of the message that comes from the message of the gospel being about the righteousness of man to do things to make God happy, and it's going to become about God's righteousness to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, for your love for the world. I thank you, Father, that you loved us enough that we were sitting in sin and death and darkness, that you loved us enough to come and tell us the truth, that you loved us enough to come and reveal the truth even though you knew we weren't going to like it, that you loved us enough to come and sit with us and to reason with us even though you knew we were going to put you on a tree. Thank you, Father, that when you saw us busy with the fire that and you saw that we wouldn't turn away from the fire, that you came and stood in the fire so we could see what the fire could do. Thank you, Father, that you love our lives more than your own. Thank you, Father. Father, that you're the lover of our souls. I thank you, Father, that this word is going forth in the earth, that it's gathering people unto you, that it's gathering the church unto you, that the church is being knit together in love, that the church is becoming the city on a hill again, that the church is beginning to shine the light of the love of God in the earth again, that the church is salting the earth with the truth of your righteousness towards man, and it's upheaving the lie about man's righteousness towards you. Thank you, Father. Amen. If anybody needs prayer, man, I'll lay hands on you. God has stretched forth his hand. You could just say now to God, Father, thank you for stretching forth your hand and touching my body and healing it. Thank you for stretching forth your hand and touching my soul and my spirit and making them whole. Thank you, Father. Man, I love you guys. God's burning with the passion for you. He burns in his bones for your life. That's the burning inside of him. He comes to consume you with his love, not with his anger. Thank you, Jesus.